I'm nervous. Well, hey, my name is Stu Voles. I'm CrossU's worship pastor. I get the honor of being CrossU's worship pastor, and I'm super excited to preach this morning. Jeff is still gone on vacation with his family, but just as a reminder, we're in a sermon series called A Summer of Short Stories, where we have looked at stories of God doing incredible things in the lives of ordinary people and some extraordinary people. I've been on staff at, here at CrossU for just over a year now, and this is my first time getting to preach a sermon. I'm nervous, I'm excited, I've been prepping for a while, and I'm just really humbled that I get to share with you guys today. So today we're looking at the story of Jonah. We're going to read the whole book, which is kind of exciting, and I think it's a really fun, it can be funny at times, and I think it's a challenging book to look at. So before we get into the text, again, just since there's a lot of new people, since it's my first time preaching, I wanted to share a little bit about myself and my story. So I remember from a very young age being interested in God. My mom was faithful to raise my brothers and I to understand the fact that there is a God, that heaven and hell are real. But I wouldn't say that we grew up in a church. We would go sporadically, but I never was consistently in like kids programming as a young person at church. So I've always felt behind when people would talk about some of the classic Bible stories. I mourned the fact that we weren't a VeggieTales family. But my mom and my Grandma Joy, would make it a point to be involved in a church variously throughout my childhood, which was a blessing, and wow, our Dunkin' Donut drive-thrus, good bribes. So again, I wasn't ever formally educated on who Jesus was, and so there was so much unknown and theory about God and the Bible, and I chalked it all up to maybe being true. But through all this curiosity, there certainly wasn't a real deep faith that I had. When I was in high school, a friend invited me to a local youth group. And so I went really just for the friends and, again, free food. Food is a great motivator for me. But so I slowly got more involved in youth group and started to attend the main church services as my curiosity grew. And I had this perception that being a Christian, being a believer, looked like reading your Bible just all the time, being a really good moral person, and throwing a few singles in the offering basket occasionally. And so I tried to do this. I tried to essentially just play the part of a good Christian person. But behind this facade I was trying to build for myself, I was struggling like crazy with this secondary lifestyle filled with untold sin and addictions and idols. So after high school, I decided to take time before going off to college. I didn't really know what I wanted to do with my life. And during that season, my girlfriend, who I put all of my hope and life in, dumped me. They'll do that to you. My life just felt like a wreck, and it honestly kind of, it felt pointless at times. I started to struggle with depression, and I was trying to self-medicate with, like I had mentioned, the sinful idols that I had turned to, but the thing about idols, the thing about sin is it just burns you out. It doesn't give you life. It promises life, but it doesn't give anything. So after a few decisions were made, my family thought it would be good for me to move away and stay with my older brother who was at college at ISU. I moved away from home and fell into the traps of feeling like I was reinventing myself, but really I was just putting more trust in things that failed me more and more. This cycle was exhausting, and it took more life than it gave. But in this new place I was living, I was in the pursuit of trying to make friends. I didn't want to be lonely. And in that process, I met someone who was involved at the local CRU, or Campus Crusade for Christ movement. And they invited me to a weekly meeting. I was really confused on why they spelled CRU wrong, what CRU was, and that there were college students who loved Jesus with so much zeal. I hadn't ever seen anything like it. So in the summer of 2015, I joined a CRU small group Bible study where we studied the book of Ephesians, the entire book. And I remember joining with the thoughts of, I'll give Jesus a true shot to satisfy me, like all these other people, because nothing else is satisfying me right now. But God used that Bible study to completely turn my life upside down. The book of Ephesians laid some really essential and crucial theology for me, much needed theology that changed the course of my life. But what distinctly stood out was verse 10 from chapter 2, which says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." I love that as God calls us to himself, he has something significant for us to do and take part in. I was, and I believe we all are, invited to kingdom work simply because we are children of God. He uses us not in spite of our brokenness, but because of it. He uses our brokenness. So speaking of God using broken, messy, messed up people, let's talk about Jonah. So like I'd mentioned before, I didn't grow up knowing all the fun Old Testament stories and characters. However, I feel like everyone, or at least most people, have heard of the story of Jonah. And non-rhetorical question here, when you hear about, or when you think of the book of Jonah, what immediately comes to mind? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Fish. Let's go. I was really hoping you guys wouldn't say, like, God rescuing these lost people, because I'd be... Exactly, big fish. So I titled my sermon this morning, More Than a Big Fish, because I think many of us just remember the part with the fish, and the rest of the book gets kind of blurry. But there's more than just the two or three verses on the great fish. So this morning, I want to simply refresh us on the story of Jonah, and afterwards do a few things. I want to consider what we learn about Jonah, and ultimately what we learn about ourselves. What is God trying to reveal about himself to us this morning, his people? And finally, I want to look at an often overlooked or forgotten character in this story. So like much of the Old Testament, God uses this story to reveal himself and his character, which I'm anxious to explore. In the reading of the story, we also obviously get to know our main character of Jonah well, which I think the Spirit, again, uses to reveal much about ourselves. Jonah is meant to represent God's covenantal people through whom God chooses to do his work in the world. Because Jonah essentially points towards us as we read the story and we hold him up for criticism because he's not the best dude, we also get to look at ourselves, look inward at our own character. We get to examine who we are and how we respond to God's radically loyal and steadfast love. And while this is a sermon, a big chunk of my time this morning is we're just going to read the whole book. It's actually really short. It's four chapters, but they read really fast, which is good. And this story is very similar to and almost reads like a parable that something like Jesus would share. And Jesus in the Gospels references Jonah and refers to the story and its characters in a way that these events actually happened. It took place. And so though it may read as a parable and goofy story at times, I believe that these events actually happened and God used these events to call broken, lost people to himself. So let's have some fun this morning and dive into the story beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The text will be up on the screen, but also we have some new sanctuary Bibles that were generously contributed by someone in the congregation. They're in the chair backs, and so they're NLT. So if you want to use those, the story starts on page 669. So anyways, we'll have both. I can't tell you the page number in your personal Bibles, though. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. How silly, to escape from the Lord. So right here is where we get to see the slight comedy of the story. We have a prophet from God who hears a clear command, but instead of doing what he is called to, what we would expect following the Lord's commands, the text points out that he goes the complete opposite direction. Right here, we need to start asking ourselves, why would he do this? What would motivate him to go in the complete opposite direction and leave this task that God called him to? And quickly, if we're just reading this story expecting perfection from our flawed prophet Jonah, then of course we're puzzled, frustrated, disappointed, and we're shaking our heads thinking, I would do better. I would follow wherever God would have me go. But we get to see Jonah's humanity, and what good reason would he have for not desiring to follow God? Well, context matters, and it's really important. The Jews were definitely not fans of the Ninevites, as they had many temples that worshipped pagan false gods, and more than that, Nineveh was distinctly known for their wealth, power, and cruelty. So there's a safe assumption that Jonah probably feared for his very life. How many of us would boldly and fearlessly walk into a foreign country, a hostile foreign country, and announce that it's going to be destroyed? Kind of scary. So I say all this for us to extend empathy and understanding towards our sweet Jonah. We must have the humility as we read the story to say, maybe I wouldn't do better. Maybe I would also run in terror and judgment. So let's keep reading in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break apart the ship. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep in the hold. What a stinker. The captain went down after him, shaking him awake. How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives if you do so. Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Why has this awful storm come down on us? They demanded. Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? And what is your nationality? Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Though I'm running away from this God, I confess that he is the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Verse 10, the sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. Oh, why did you do it? They groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, what should we do to you to stop the storm? Throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. So this right here is cowardly and downright dastardly of Jonah. This is the point in the story where we get frustrated. He's putting the lives of these sailors that have, you know, nothing to do with the story. He's putting their lives at risk, and more so, he's putting his blood on their hands. He won't deal with his issues, so he's saying, you must take action, you must deal with me, because I can't. He's doing all this simply because he's running away from what God is calling him to do. Let's read on in verse 13. Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land. They were doing the right thing, and Jonah was doing the wrong thing. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. Oh, Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us accountable for his death. Oh, Lord, you have sent the storm upon him for your own good reasons. Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. Verse 16, don't miss this. This is really cool. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him, which I think is so cool. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish, here it is, to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. So now we get to the big fish. I want to acknowledge that this story is most closely associated with the big fish for a reason. I mean, if I was Jonah and I, you know, lived through this, I would spend the rest of my life bragging about how I was the guy who got eaten by a big fish and survived after 3 days. I don't think this part of the story is insignificant by any means. I think it actually points us towards God's radical intervention in the lives of his people, which is so good. I just think there's so many other rich parts to the story that we forget about or overlook. And the text doesn't disclose the dimensions of how big the fish is, but Jonah probably assumes that he's dying. I mean, if I fell overboard and gets swallowed by a huge fish, I would probably assume that it's over. But like much of the story, it isn't how we assume. So let's read on in chapter 2. This is Jonah's prayer to the Lord from inside the fish. He said, "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. Then I said, 'O Lord, you have driven me from your presence. Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple.' I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountain. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord, my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. As my life slipped away, I remember the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their back on all God's mercies, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone." Jonah prays and cries out to God here, and he finishes by recommitting to fulfill his vows to the Lord, which is good. I think Jonah's having a slight change of heart here. Though God had to go through so much radical stuff to get his heart to change, his heart's changing a little bit. However, it's interesting, we never read an actual apology for his action or a clear prayer of repentance for what he's done. Verse 10, chapter 2, "Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach." And it picks up in chapter 3, "Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, 'Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you.' This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed.'" Awesome sermon. So Jonah was written in Hebrew, and the actual length of his message was a total of 5 Hebrew words, which makes you scratch your head and think, does Jonah really mean what he's preaching? There's no mention of their evil deeds to repent of, or even the name of God. It's as if Jonah is intentionally sabotaging his message. But in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest of them to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city: "No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, your cows, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet, God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us." So even despite Jonah's best efforts to sabotage what God is trying to do, the people repent of their wickedness. Again, we see that things don't play out how we assume. And what does God do? When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind, and he did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. So if you were to ask me, I think the height of the story, the climax to the book of Jonah, after spending many hours with it the past few weeks, I think it's these next few verses. So let's listen in carefully. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah. He became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing, steadfast love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the hot sun. And this eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So Jonah just shrugs off God's question, ignores him, and goes to sit outside the city where God already relented from his anger and his destruction of Nineveh. But Jonah just sits there, maybe hoping that God will change his mind again. Verse 7, but God also arranged for a worm. I love the drama of that. It even adds an exclamation point. God arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and he wished to die. "Death is certainly better than living like this," he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it here. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the cows. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" And that's where our story ends. We don't get to see how Jonah responds to God, but we are just left with this question to Jonah. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? So what do we learn and observe about Jonah? Well, I think we can look at the book of Jonah, the person of Jonah, as a guide on how not to love our neighbors and how to not love and walk with our God. Jonah fled directly from God's call because of his distinct hatred, judgment, small-mindedness, and his pride. Jonah had condemned the people of Nineveh, and to him, there was no grace that ought to be had toward those people. And again, I want to encourage us to judge this flawed prophet cautiously. This Old Testament story invites us to not point judgmental fingers at Jonah, but to look at ourselves deeply and honestly. I don't think many of us at this church struggle with the hating of entire countries or cultures, but I ask us, who are the people in our lives, our neighbors, family, friends, coworkers, that we believe don't deserve grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation? And most importantly, love. Who are those people in our lives? We also must include ourselves when we ask this question to ourselves. When we screw up and hurt others, ourselves, and God, do we believe that we deserve forgiveness? I think that's why I've been so excited, you know, as our worship pastor, to include both confession and assurance in our services. Because how many of us truly believe and take the time to preach to ourselves that we are not only loved in a familial sense by God as Father, but accepted, liked, and celebrated over by God as a friend and a brother? In the moments we feel most distant from God, we must not only believe what our true identity is, we must accept it, we must put it on. We cry out and pray, the prayer out of Mark 9, Lord, I believe, would you help my unbelief? Through Christ, we are daughters and sons who are eternally and faithfully loved by God. We must believe that at our very core. And friends, trust me, it is far from God's design to judge and hate our neighbors and ourselves. Jesus in Matthew 6, after teaching his disciples how to pray, in his prayer includes for us to pray for forgiveness for our sins and to forgive others. He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus gives us a strong warning of the damage that takes place when we don't forgive those who sin against us or who we chalk up to being worse sinners than we are. I want to add that I don't think Jesus would stand for abuse and neglect. Becoming a person, a follower of Jesus who forgives even our deepest, sincerest enemies doesn't mean we become doormats where we get walked all over. That's not God's design. Though I believe we are still called to forgive abuse of injustice, I don't believe we are called to subject ourselves to it. But though this isn't right, what do we do? What hope do we have when we find ourselves withholding love and mercy to those around us and even ourselves? How do I forgive family that has turned their back on me and been abusive and neglectful towards me? I don't think it's just trying harder, pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. We must look to our God who gives steadfast forgiveness, love, and reconciliation to both the wayward prodigal son who squanders his inheritance and brings dishonor on the father, and to the son who stays home and judges. The God who calls saints to the table also calls the sinner. Our God's love knows no borders or boundaries. What is our hope when we are swept up in judgment and condemnation to those around us? Well, I think we pray Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Paul here is affirming that complete and fullness of life comes from knowing and experiencing God's love. That is my deepest prayer for us this morning, for our church, that we would know the width, length, height, and depth of God's mercy and love, which challenges us to the core. God's love challenges us to not only love our neighbors and enemies, but also to believe with our heads in our hearts that we are also loved and forgiven in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the story, there's much revealed to us about us and our character, but what is God trying to say to us, our church right now, about himself and his character? One thing we can take note of is how God radically intervenes in the story. Let's take a look at some of the ways. In Chapter 1, verse 1, God gave the message to Jonah. In 1:4, God brought about the storm. In 1:17, the Lord arranged for the great fish to swallow Jonah. In 2:10, the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. In 3:1, God spoke to Jonah a second time. Then God arranged for the leafy plant to grow, and God arranged for the worm. At a first glance at the book of Jonah, we can assume that this book is solely and most importantly about the character of Jonah. After all, his name is in the title. We can assume that this book is only a guide on God's will for our lives and the great lengths he goes to ensure we follow his plan for our lives, which is also, all that is true and important. But all along, Jonah is a messenger. What gives this book so much depth is that the story is about Jonah, but it's also about the Ninevites, God's lost, broken people living in spiritual darkness that he longs to reconcile with and goes to great lengths to do so. In Luke 32, Jesus says, "The people of Nineveh will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah." Let's not miss this. Now, someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is so clearly and beautifully the greater and better Jonah. He is the wise prophet who knows his mission well and does not stray away from the path. If you were with us last week, Mark Lanting led us through the story of Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well. And the cultural conditions between Jews and Samaritans were very similar to Jews and Ninevites. The Jews stayed away from Samaritans just as they would the Ninevites. In John 4, Jesus was traveling with his disciples from Judea to Galilee. And this journey normally would have taken the Jewish people not in the opposite direction of Samaria, but definitely around it. It would have been dishonorable to go through Samaria. But Jesus went into the hard and messy places, to the hard and messy people. He had a divine appointment. Jesus made it a point to pursue the woman at the well so that she might experience the life-saving power of the gospel. He reveals that he is not only the savior of the entire world of all humanity, but her personal savior who knows her deeply and intimately. Jesus is the greater Jonah. And Jesus, along with the Holy Spirit and the Heavenly Father, is one eternally existing triune God. He is the same today as he was thousands of years ago and will be forevermore. Our Ancient of Days does not change and shift like the seasons or the fickleness of the human heart. Just as Jesus pursued the Samaritan woman, he pursued the Ninevites through divinely intervening in Jonah's life, as he pursues the lost today as well. God used Jonah to call people to himself and offer salvation to the repentant. No matter who you are, wherever you're from, or whatever you've done, there is good news for you. And I believe that this good news is found in the climax of the book of Jonah. Again, when we read in verse 3, of chapter 1 of Jonah, that he went in the opposite direction of where God called him. There was some reasons that could make sense for why he did this, but there's a little head scratching as to why would he do this. But let's take a look at chapter 4 again. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah and became very angry. This is after the Lord relented of his destruction of the Ninevites. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away. I knew that you are a merciful and a compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with steadfast, unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying your people." Jonah shows all of his cards. He lays it all out there. We finally get a clear answer as to why he fled this clear command from God. He fled because he knew God and his character, and he knew it well. He knew that God would relent if the people of Nineveh repented. And Jonah here is directly referencing Exodus 34, 6, which says, "The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh, the Lord.'" And this is God's character, the God of compassion and mercy. "I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." In the passage in Exodus and in Jonah, the Hebrew word used for love is hesed. Jeff taught about this a few weeks ago, but just to refresh us, hesed love is love that is loyal, steadfast, faithful, and always enduring. It's the love that says, no matter how many times you leave me or forsake me, I will choose you. It's the love that says, no matter how many times you are unfaithful to me, I will never give up on us. Jonah knew God and knew that God has chesed love for all. Church, again, we are challenged by this love. When we think of God's love, how does it feel that he loves us? And how does it feel that he loves our deepest enemies? Do we feel more justified that we have earned God's love? Do we believe that we deserve it more because we have been morally better than those who we judge? God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. What is wise to God may seem foolish to man. Nineveh was turned upside down, and it doesn't always make sense to us why God works in the ways that he does. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, declares the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine. God's love is unending and steadfast, and we are not to say who deserves his love and who doesn't. Finally, I'd love to end our time focusing on an often forgotten character in this story. Let's take a look at the king of Nineveh and how he responds. In chapter 3, verse 6, when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. The king then ordered his people to not only recognize that they had sinned, but to also do something about it, to turn back. And that's what repentance is, putting a stop to our evil and our wicked ways, to turn back to God. For those of you here who maybe have never repented of your sins, or to the believer who is walking even willingly in spiritual darkness, you are invited to repentance, to flee from your wickedness and trust Jesus for forgiveness. You are invited to not only flee from wickedness, but to put on love and find wholeness and completeness of life in a life wrapped up in God's love. In the story, the king physically stepped down from his throne, but I believe something spiritually significant took place. He had a heart posture. This king of his kingdom let go of control and ownership of not just his life, but the lives of his kingdom, and let God take control. I think that we all have a metaphorical throne of our lives, and there's one of two people on it. It's us or it's Christ. If you have never repented and entrusted your life to Jesus, then what you can take away from the sermon is that Jesus is calling you to step off the throne of your life and to give him control. He is desperately calling you to let him dwell in your heart and save you from destruction, from this life without God. Consider allowing Jesus to sit on the throne of your life, and I believe that this will be the greatest, most radical decision you will ever make. When I relinquished control of my throne almost 10 years ago now, it was certainly hard and it was scary. But there's not a single moment I ever regret letting God take control of my life, to save me, to use me for his glory, and to show me over and over and over and over again his chesed, loyal love. That is my biggest desire and deepest desire for our church family, to know the eternal fullness of God's love that moves us to do incredible things. I invite you to pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again, Lord. We thank you for the gift of the story of Jonah. And again, Lord, help us to not point fingers at him and laugh and judge. Help us to look inwardly at ourselves, hold up a mirror, and consider, who have I not loved? Who have I withheld forgiveness from? Who is my enemy, and how can I show them the love that God shows me? I pray that all for us this morning. We love you, God, and it is through Christ's name that we pray. Amen.